scripture reading this morning is found in Isaiah 61, and we're going to read verses 1 to 3, and I'm going to be reading from the NIV. The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, and to provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair. Buddy. So, Capernaum, you've all heard of it. It was a bustling, thriving town on the northwest shore of the beautiful Sea of Galilee, up there in northern Israel. Not a huge place by today's standards. In the time of Jesus, there's thought to have been a population of 1,500 people. I tried to find somewhere that would help put that into perspective, but probably no one's ever heard of Elmley, Patrington, Little Panel, or Lady Bank, to mention just a few. Anybody heard of them? No, so that's no help. So I'm going to have to give that one a miss and try something else. Port Isaac, down there in Cornwall, on the north coast, may not sound familiar to everybody, but it's the beautiful setting of that fictional village of Port Wen, where the famous dysfunctional Doc Martin series is filmed. It's a small fishing village. You may have seen it on the telly. It's situated on a very steep hillside with beautiful old houses scattered around the landscape. It has half the population of Capernaum. Then I looked up Bennett's End, where our church is, and I was shocked to discover that in the 2021 census, it had a population of 6,031. That's just Bennett's End. Capernaum had a population of about one quarter of Bennett's End. That's not big, but it's actually smaller than most of the small villages in Hertfordshire. 2,000 years ago, though, it was probably quite a reasonable size in comparison with other villages. Apart from being a busy fishing town, there were many olive presses, grain mills, which have been excavated there by archaeologists. There was a garrison, and it was on a busy trade route from Damascus to Jerusalem and Egypt and onto the Mediterranean Sea. It was the place to live if you wanted life as a merchant. No wonder it was called Capernaum. The name literally means village of comfort. And with the opportunities that were there, it certainly was a village of comfort. Jesus knew the importance of this, and he even made Capernaum his town, his home, sorry. It was a base to return to between his travels to other areas around. Matthew 4:13 tells us that after his temptation, he left Nazareth and went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake. It was a great place to live. Today, if you visit, you'll see a sign leading into the town saying, Capernaum, the town of Jesus. Jesus didn't just choose Capernaum because it was a village of comfort. He knew that being on the main trade route, knowledge of him would spread far very quickly. This was the whole purpose of coming to planet Earth. As we read in the scripture reading, Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 3, I'll read it again. It says, "The Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim freedom for the captives and release for the prisoners, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favour and the day of vengeance of our God, to provide comfort for all who mourn and provide for those who grieve in Zion, to bestow on them a crown of beauty instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, and a garment of praise instead of a spirit of despair." It was an intentional decision to live there. Matthew 4:17 goes on and says, "From that time on, Jesus began to preach, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near.'" There are lots of stories from Capernaum in the Gospels, and lots of miracles too. And it's where Jesus called his first disciples. Walking along the shore of the Sea of Galilee, Jesus first called Simon Peter and Andrew. And then further along the shore, he called James and John. All four of them immediately left their boats and nets and followed Jesus. Later, in Mark 1:21, it says, "They went to Capernaum, and when the Sabbath came, Jesus went into the synagogue and began to teach. The people were amazed at his teaching, because he taught them as one who had authority, not as teachers of the law." Straight away, right at the start of Jesus' ministry, the people could see that he was different. And then it goes on. "Just then, a man in the synagogue who was possessed by an evil spirit cried out, 'What do you want with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God.' 'Be quiet,' Jesus said sternly. 'Come out of him.' The evil spirit shook the man violently and came out of him with a shriek. The people were all so amazed that they asked each other, 'What is this new teaching? And with authority, he even gives orders to evil spirits and they obey him.' News about him spread quickly over the whole region of Galilee." Imagine witnessing that. This man, Jesus, new to the area, comes to the temple and makes an impression on everyone there. Not only that, but they witness a miracle too. No wonder news spread quickly. It doesn't end there though. After they finished at the synagogue, Jesus went to Simon and Andrew's place for Sabbath lunch. Simon's mother-in-law was ill in bed with a fever, and they told Jesus about her. The Bible doesn't say why they told Jesus. It could have been out of politeness to explain her absence. But I like to think that it may have been that they had a glimmer of hope that the same Jesus who had just cast out an evil spirit might heal her too. Well, that's exactly what he did. Verse 31 says, "So he went to her, took her hands and helped her up. The fever left her and she began to wait on them." What an awesome Sabbath. And then, if that wasn't good enough, it gets better. In the evening, the whole town turned up at the door. It goes on in verse 32. "That evening, after sunset, the people brought to Jesus all the sick and demon-possessed. The whole town gathered at the door, and Jesus healed many who had various diseases. He also drove out many demons." Can you imagine the scene? All the sick and demon-possessed, crowding around the house, waiting to see Jesus. He isn't turning any of them away. It doesn't matter what's wrong with them. He is healing everyone. Suddenly, the town doctor is redundant. What a wonderful thing that would be. A town where no one needs a doctor. Jesus left the town and travelled around other areas in Galilee, but when he returned, news spread like wildfire. Mark 2:1, he says, a few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. So many people came to hear him speak that the house was packed and people were crowding outside the door, trying to catch a word of what Jesus was saying. Obviously, not everyone had gone to see Jesus that Sabbath evening when the whole town turned out, maybe through lack of faith, travelling, or no friends to help them. On his return, though, word soon got around, and four friends got together and carried their dear friends to Jesus so that he could heal him. He was paralyzed. He could not take himself to Jesus, so he had to rely on his four good friends. By the time they arrived, they could hardly see the house, let alone Jesus inside of it. How desperately they wanted to present their friend Jesus. If they couldn't get in the door, there was no choice. They would have to go through the roof. Archaeologists have identified that a typical house back then in those days in Capernaum had a courtyard, grain mill, and stairs to the roof. The floor of the house was cobble, and given the coarse construction of the walls, there was rarely a second story. Roofs were constructed of wooden beams and thatch mixed with mud. There was potential here. Up they went, carefully carrying their friends, then frantically digging a hole through the roof. Now, at last, they could see Jesus. They carefully lowered their friend to his feet and watched as Jesus not only healed him, but he forgave his sins too. This was possibly Jesus' own home, as he had just arrived back to Capernaum where he lived. And normally, when the Gospels talk about Jesus being in a house, it normally says whose house he's gone to stay in. You notice there's no record of Jesus getting upset when his roof starts crumbling and a few heads pop through the hole. He had no problem with people making a hole in his roof so that he could ease their suffering. From this point on, we see the workings of the devil. In verse 6, it says, now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? The highly respected teachers of the law were indignant, but for the rest of the town, in verse 12, it says, this amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. On another occasion, after Jesus returns to Capernaum, a despised Roman centurion approached Jesus. No one liked the Romans. The people were desperate for the Messiah to come and overthrow the Romans who were ruling them. This Roman had obviously heard all the rumours around town and in the other towns too, while he was on his travels. And when he heard that Jesus was back, he did not hesitate. He didn't even wait for him to get home and freshen up. He was straight in there. Let's read that story together and turn to Luke chapter 7 and verses 1 to 10. When Jesus had finished saying all of this in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. There, a centurion's servant, whom his master valued highly, was sick and about to die. The centurion heard of Jesus and sent some elders of the Jews to him, asking to come and heal his servant. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded earnestly with him. "This man deserves to have you do this because he loves our nation and has built our synagogue." So Jesus went with them. He was not far from the house when the centurion sent friends to say to him, "Lord, don't trouble yourself, for I do not deserve to have you come under my roof. That's why I didn't even consider myself worthy to come to you. But say the word, my servant will be healed. I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes. And that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed at him, and turning to the crowd following him, he said, "I tell you, I have not found such great faith, even in Israel." Then the men who had been sent returned to the house and found the servant well. So now, Jesus, not only healing his own people, the Jews, but he's treating the despised Romans with the same willingness, compassion, and love. This is certainly no ordinary person. If we turn to John 6, we've got the story of Jesus teaching the crowds and feeding 5,000 men. Plenty more if you want to count the women and children, with just 5 small loaves and 2 fish. Verse 14 says, "After the people saw the miraculous sign that Jesus did, they began to say, 'Surely this is the prophet who has come into the world.'" This was a very public miracle. Thousands of people not only witnessed this miracle, but they experienced it too, as they filled their empty stomachs on what Jesus had provided for them. They knew without a shadow of a doubt that Jesus had done the impossible and created so much food from so little that there were 12 baskets full of leftovers. Jesus dismissed the crowds. And then verse 15, it says, "Jesus, knowing that they intended to come and make him king by force, withdrew again into the hills by himself." With Jesus gone, the disciples get into their boat and they go back to Capernaum. And then let's take it up from verse 16. The morning after Jesus had fed the crowds and they went looking for him, they'd seen the disciples get into the boat and sail away, and they'd noticed that Jesus wasn't with them. They so desperately wanted to find Jesus, they got into their boats and set out for Jesus' home. Capernaum, hoping to find him there. And they did indeed find him. In verse 25 to 29, it says, "When they found him at the other side of the lake, they asked him, 'Rabbi, when did you get here?' Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. You are looking for me not because you saw miraculous signs, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. On him, God the Father has placed his seal of approval." Then they asked him, "What must we do? Do the work of God requires?" And Jesus answered, "The work of God is this, to believe in the one he has sent." The next verse is the most shocking verse. It says, "So they asked him, 'What miraculous sign then will you give us that we may see it and believe you? What will you do?'" Maybe I'm missing something here, but what on earth is going on in their heads? They've witnessed evil spirits being cast out. They've witnessed the sick being healed. They've witnessed the paralytics walking. They've witnessed a despised Roman servant being healed. Jesus didn't even go to see him, but he healed him all the same. They experienced the miraculous feeding of thousands, and the following morning they turn around and ask Jesus what miraculous sign he will do to make them believe. I mean, I don't know about you, but I am absolutely speechless at that. I wonder what emotions were running through Jesus' mind. I mean, what more do they want? Matthew 11:20, it tells us that Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. And then verse 23, it says, "And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you." What is Jesus saying here? How can it be more bearable for Sodom when God had utterly destroyed the city and everyone in it? Surely they must be worse off than Capernaum. Yes, they were evil, and God did destroy them. But what Jesus is saying here is that those who have been given the truth and rejected it are worse off than those that never knew the truth in the first place. The people in Capernaum had witnessed many miracles. They had experienced Jesus' love and heard him teach. They were without excuse. But still, they rejected him. What about you? And what about me? Do we accept Jesus as the Son of God? Or do we say, "Show us a sign"? We have centuries of history in the Bible showing us. We still have miracles today. Unfortunately, many of them are unnoticed. Or they're just put down to luck. Is it because we don't want to believe? Or are we just so tied up in our lives that God isn't an integral part of our lives? And we just don't see his works around us. Just like the trade route through Capernaum, we are the trade route through the people that we meet. Do we carry the good news about Jesus like the merchants and travellers did? Or do we just hide it in our hearts and say nothing? I'm not saying it's easy, but the more we share, the easier it is to share more. As many of you know, I share an allotment. It seems to come up quite a bit, doesn't it, my allotment? On our plot, we acquired a structure. It's the only way I can describe it. It wasn't a greenhouse, it wasn't a shed. It was literally a structure that was falling apart. The roof had fallen in. There was no floor. The wood was rotten. It was a total mess. We were even told that we wouldn't be able to repair it because it was in such a bad state. Well, telling you now, that was the wrong thing to say to us, because that made us even more determined to repair it. And do you know what? It is now a beautiful, fully functioning potting shed, and it has served us well. We absolutely love it. Last year, there was a storm. Don't know if you remember, but there were very strong winds. They blew across the fields and over the allotment. An email came out to all the allotment tenants saying not to go to the allotment until the storm has passed, because it was so severe that the risk of injury due to flying debris was high. There was absolutely nothing that we could do. The forces of nature were at play, and the future of our potting shed was totally out of our control. We prayed. There was nothing more that we could do. We prayed some more, and then we prayed again. Over the course of 2 days, while the winds blew, we prayed and hoped that God would send his angel to protect our potting shed. All sorts of things were going through my head. If the roof blows off, what is there inside that will be destroyed? If the roof blows off, what's going to be an expensive repair job? If the roof blows off, the thoughts kept going round and round and round in my mind, and I kept praying. Calmness then came over me. The whole situation was totally out of my control, and worrying about it would not help. I prayed some more. A couple of days later, the storm had passed. It was a Sunday. I desperately wanted to go and see if God had protected our potting shed, but I had to go to work. I couldn't. I felt like I was going to burst with anticipation as I waited for the news. I was still praying. Eventually, the moment came when I got a message on my phone. Fortunately, it was a quiet day at work, so I could check my phone immediately. I was so nervous as to what I was going to see. I opened the message, and instead of a message, there was a video. I still had to wait. Walking through the allotment, I could see greenhouses in pieces, mangled metal frames, twisted polytunnels, debris strewn across the plots. My heart bled for the owners, seeing such devastation. Still, I waited. Waiting for a glimpse of our potting shed. I was still praying. Suddenly, it came into view in the distance. As it got closer, I could see that the front of the roof was still intact. Maybe the side was damaged. And as the video walked around the potting shed, I could see that it was standing firm. Amen. Still in one piece, as solid as a rock. I was amazed. I was in shock. It's what I'd hoped for, but I never expected it to be completely intact. I was expecting some damage, but this, it was perfect. This is the shed, remember, that could never be repaired. Suddenly, I found myself praying again and again and again. This time, I was thanking God for protecting our potting shed. I was so excited. I went around and I told everyone what had happened. My colleagues, the patients, everyone. I told them that we've been praying. I'm praying and praying, and that God had saved our beautiful potting shed. I knew it was totally out of our control, but the fact that it stood firm with so much devastation around us was proof that God had sent his angels to protect it for us. It was a miracle, no doubt about it, and I just had to tell everyone. Whether they believed me when I said it was God that saved it, I don't know. It's not my job to make people believe. It's just my job to tell them. Amen. The Holy Spirit will do the rest. I don't think I've gone around telling people what God has done for me as much as I did then. I should, though. I should be spreading the word and telling people about the miracles in my life and giving God the glory. We serve such an amazing God. Let's not ask for miracles like the people in Capernaum did. God has shown his love in the greatest way possible. As we go through the days and weeks ahead, let's just focus on the goodness of God and see the miracles that he performs in front of our very eyes. You'll be surprised at how many times God has stepped in and intervened in your lives. Let us give God thanks and praise for his miracles, those seen and unseen, and spread the news about what God has done for us. Amen.